period of time was about 15 years ago. I was sitting with a group of godly men, and they said to me, "Chris, how do you want to spend the evening?" I said, I don't know, how do you like to spend the evening in the Circular Quay in Tasmania? And they said, "We like to watch sermons." Sounds good. And when they put the VCR, this is not DVD, certainly not MP4. They put the VCR in, something was wrong with the tracking, and we got no image, just the audio. I said, "That's all right, let's put the jug on." They said, "We can still listen." I don't remember anything much about that sermon apart from this little quote. It was by John MacArthur Jr. The VCR was an incredibly old recording of his, and I was listening to it 15 years ago. And he said this: "The job of the preacher," I'd like to extend that beyond that, "but the job of the preacher," he said, "is not unlike a waiter." He said, "Our gracious God serves a feast, prepares a feast for us." And he said, "The job of the preacher is to get it from the kitchen to the table without messing it up." It stuck with me. Here's the second time frame, 24 hours. We have been here roughly 24 hours. And what a feast God has put before us. Already, just in this short period of time, I so enjoyed, John, thank you for your ministry this morning, the challenge that we were left with this morning about the wavelength of our life. And then to hear it again echoed tonight in your testimony, lives lived that they would make a difference in the kingdom. What a feast God is putting before us. So as we continue tonight to think about the life of an exile, what does it mean to live a kingdom life in this foreign land? Will you join with me in praying again, asking God's help as we open back the Word of God and see what God would say to us? Let's just pray briefly. Father, we come to you because there is no one else worth coming to. You have the words of eternal life. And tonight we desperately need them. So Lord, we pray in your grace to us and in your mercy to us, will you open up these eyes of flesh and give us spiritual sight? Lord, if you need to break down the scales that cover our hearts, Lord, let them fall away tonight. Lord, we want to hear you. We want to hear your words. Lord, our heart longs for your voice. We stand as watchmen waiting for the morning. Lord, because in your words are life and truth. So Lord, speak to us tonight, we pray. We ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you turn with me in your Bibles again as we continue to consider the life of an exile? And I'd like to stay in the Old Testament tonight for a little bit longer. In our coming sessions, we're going to continue our journey through the Scripture a little bit. But tonight, to the book of Daniel. So can you please turn to the book of Daniel? We'll learn, hopefully, some lessons that we might be able to consider. And for those of you who will be coming to our workshop tomorrow, we're going to continue to push into this a little bit more as we think through what does it mean to live the life of an exile in a foreign land. So Daniel chapter 3, let's go with Daniel chapter 3. We're going to read a story that, well, if you've grown up in church circles like I did, You probably can't even remember the age you were when you first heard this story. I first heard this story sitting on a dirt floor. I can guess from the era of time what age I may have been, but I don't remember for sure. But my back was leaning against an old, rusty, corrugated iron wall with some nails hanging out of the timber studs, and I was sitting in the dirt. I probably should have been paying more attention than I was, but I do remember this story. I grew up in a remote Aboriginal community in the far north of Queensland, the Gulf of Carpentaria. Many of you would know the town, Doomadgee. My parents had moved up there. I was born in March. My dad had moved there in the December of 1975. I was born in March of 1976. My mum stayed down on the Sunshine Coast. I was born in Nambour Hospital, and then as soon as I was well enough to leave hospital, or my mum was well enough to leave hospital, we jumped on a plane and we landed in Doomadgee. I remember nothing of that. But I was there for most of my childhood. And I grew up as a minority. There weren't many other white kids like me. Skinny, really skinny. Very white, very freckled, with one of those ridiculous haircuts that our mothers used to give us in that time. You know those ones where they like stick a bowl on your head or something and cut them? But that's all I knew. Once a year at Christmas time, we'd come down to visit my grandparents on the Sunshine Coast, and I enjoyed it. I have great memories of those times, but I longed to go back to what was familiar to me. I mean, I was the whitest black kid you've ever seen. I started to learn the language, probably parts of the language I shouldn't have learned. I knew about the culture of the place. I identified more with those people than I did with any other person in Australia. And they were good years. I still have very good memories of them. And I can remember when my dad sat me down and said, "Chris, we're moving. We're leaving Doomadgee." And I hated my mum and dad for it. I really did. I was angry. And I can remember leaving Doomadgee and going down to Hervey Bay, and most people just think, "Oh, Hervey Bay, what an awesome place to live." And many years later, I thought, yeah, it was a great place to live. I hated every street. I hated the curbing. I hated bitumen. I hated that there weren't mango trees everywhere. I hated that there were fences around yards, and that meant you weren't allowed to go in that yard. I hated that there were people all around the place that I didn't know. And I hated that nothing in that town and nothing in that city was home to me. I felt like, even though I blended in, and even though I was the same color as all the kids, and even though I spoke English, sort of, like most of those other kids that I went to school with, it was different, and I was different, and I knew it. I knew I was different. I knew I didn't fit there. But it was good lessons, because I think as I've grown in my faith, and you will probably experience this to some degree as well, that in your faith as you grow, there are times where you know you don't fit here either. That this world is not your home. And that you were born for a different place. That God has created something new and shaped you now for a different story, a different culture, a different people. And there are times now where you sit and you look around and you say, "Everything is familiar, but I don't feel like I'm home." I think that's how the exiles felt when they were in Babylon. Do you remember last night we talked about the fact that Jeremiah sent them a letter? God gave him the words and he wrote them down. This letter went to the exiles. And God gave them instructions to give them hope, that they would be a part of where they are, that they would bless where they are, that they wouldn't hold on to future blessings in the place of what the reality of their present was. Tonight I want to think about just a couple of characters in that era and the lessons that we might be able to learn from it. Daniel chapter 3, read with me from verse 8. It says, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." The Jews are in exile. They're not in their country, remember. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up with haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of the head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb." There's an evangelism for you, isn't it? "And their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I can remember when I was very young, my grandma telling me about this story. And she said, "If you have troubles, remember it's shake the bed, make the bed, and in the bed you go." I don't know if that's helpful for you, but it was for me over the years. You can just tuck that away. It's free advice. It's an old story. As I said, I remember hearing it, sitting on the dirt, in the old Sunday school hall in Doomadgee. And I thought it was an interesting story. I liked the story. For young boys, it was cool because these guys were getting thrown into fires and coming out and they won. But can I please encourage you? There are so many stories that we sometimes relegate to children's Sunday school stories. They're powerful. They are powerful stories of the might and power of our God and the obedience of his people. Don't leave it sitting in Sunday school. Go back and revisit. Tell it to your children. Tell of the mighty, wondrous work of our God. Tell them about the awesome wonders and point back to a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because this is the same God. The God that we call out to in a foreign land like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The God in whom has not forgotten his remnant. The one who will not abandon the exiles. And so tonight I simply want to make three observations about this story, and with them I want to make three applications. So already I'm doing a good job as a preacher. Three and another three, and they all start with the same word. So here's the first. If you want to have a look back over that story, you'll find that from verse 16 down to verse 18, we have an unfolding story. And this is the key observation. Obedience is a proactive choice, not a reactive response. For the exile, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and for us today, obedience to God is a proactive choice, not a reactive response. When Nebuchadnezzar threatened those three men with death, when they stood before a king in view of a furnace, with the threat put before them, with the ultimatum laid at their feet, when you hear the music, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when you hear the music, be ready. Bow. Bow like everybody else. Get down on your knees and put your hands to the ground and worship me and worship my image. And if you don't, be prepared to face the consequences. And the consequences were no trifle thing. They were no small thing. They were no just some snubbing, some snide remark, some raised eyebrow. The consequences were life and death. And yet the threat of death made no difference in this decision. What would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? What would these three men, exiles in a foreign land, going to do? Faced with the choice, bow and worship or die. How do you make up your mind in that moment? Do you just react then? Wonder, okay, now I've got a decision before me. What will I do? It seems to me that these men had already made up their mind. They lived with the exile mentality that the threat of death made no difference in this decision. The choice had already been made. The attitude of their heart was, I will not bow down. I will not. Regardless of the outcome of their stand, God was the only one who would be honored. The one true living God. You see that? These three men knew the God they served. They had already made a conscious choice. Their minds and their hearts were set, and their behavior followed. You can see it in the way that they graciously respond to the king. Not with a sense of arrogance or pride against him, but yet with a sense of certainty in their God. Our God is able to deliver us from the fire. And then it goes further. Because they confidently stood before the king and they said, and even if he does not, we will not bow down. We will not. They lived their lives with a heart's attitude that they were there to honor their God and their king only. You don't have to turn to it, but think for a moment of the verses in Romans 12, 2. We've had them already brought to our attention in the camp so far. Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There's an old translation which is very hard to find these days, and I love it. Romans 12 and 2 reads like this: do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And there is a way in this life as an exile in this world where the world is continually asking us to fit a mold. It's continually asking you to bend and shape your life around the pressures and expectations of this world. And my encouragement for you tonight is this: the key application is that as we hear the voice of Jesus, come follow me, that so often we approach it reactively. That in the discernment that's needed in this life, in the decisions that we're faced as exiles, with the echo of the voice of Jesus to come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That sometimes we sit back and we just go, I wonder if this is good for me. I wonder if this will suit my lifestyle. I wonder what's in it for me. Will this be good? And yet we go back to those stories of men who lived their lives as exiles, who sought to honor their God, who made up their mind right from the beginning, come what may, I will not bow down. Come what may, even if I am not delivered, even if I face the fire, I will not bow down. The decision has been made. I will honor God. I will honor him. Too often we respond reactively. We look at all the circumstances and we weigh them up and we say, now what will I do? I believe that tonight is an opportunity for us to decide now. I live as an exile. This is not my home. I have a home in a city that is to come, and I make a choice now. I will not bow. I will honor my God and my King. Obedience is about choosing today how you will behave in the light of who you serve. About how you will obey in the light of who you serve. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew who was really king. Did you hear the threat of Nebuchadnezzar? Where he sort of laid down the gauntlet and he said, what God can save from this ordeal? What type of God? And I imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing there listening to the king and just thinking, oh, if only you knew. If only you knew. Obedience is a choice made independently of the promise of reward, or a choice that is fueled by knowledge about what will happen. Obedience is a decision that is made on nights like tonight, or in weeks like this week, in moments where we see God and we say, I will live to serve Him, come what may. His renown, His power to save. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to entrust themselves to a God who was able to save their lives, but who may not. Do you remember that? He was able to do it. They declared it. He is able to save. But they readily said, he may not. We may still face the fire. How God would respond to the issue of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was not the issue. And nor is it the issue for us. How God will respond is not the issue about obedience. It's not the dictating information that we need as to whether we will be obedient or not. Regardless, they said, we will not bow down. The issue for them was who God was, not what he would do. Their God was sovereign, and he was the king over all, and they would bow to no other. He was the only one worth bowing to. So the first key observation was obedience is a proactive choice, not a reactive response. Read with me back in chapter 3, just a couple of verses now, from verse 28 down to verse 30. Just after they'd been brought out, just after all the officials had gathered around to inspect them. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Obedience leads to the expansion of God's renown in this world. That the king, probably the most powerful king on the face of the earth at that point in time, through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's willingness to obey, independent of what the outcome might be, their willingness to bow only to their God and none other, led to the expansion of God's renown in the world. That King Nebuchadnezzar would stand because of these three men and say, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that he would then make a decree which is a royal decree that would be sent out into all the kingdom, that no one else was to bow to any other god except that God. And yes, he was still a ruthless king who threatened everyone with further harm and ruin of homes and dismemberment of bodies if they did. But nonetheless, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood and made their decision to honor no other god except the one true and living God, the renown of God's glory went out. Philippians chapter 2. And I'll read to you just a few verses from verse 5. If you want to turn to them, you can. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus became obedient and humbled himself, when he heard the Father's decree and did not grasp any of his rightful position in heaven as something to hold on to, like it was his right, but he let it go freely and willingly in obedience to his Father's will, and he took on the form of the creation itself, human flesh, and even humbled himself to the point of dying a death cursed, shameful, painful, that his obedience led to the expansion of God's renown and glory in this world, that at the name of Jesus, every knee. Do you remember what John was talking about this morning? God's great agenda in this world, that the earth would be filled. And here we see that at the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that as Jesus obeyed, as Jesus humbled himself in that moment, God's glory, God's renown, God's salvation has become proclaimed and expanded throughout the world. That's what obedience does. So obedience is a proactive choice and not a reactive response. But tonight also I encourage you, your obedience, the act of deciding this week, tonight, I live my life in obedience to Christ. I live my life in obedience to the call of God. That very choice, that very act is a part of the expansion of God's renown and glory in this world. It will go out. It will make a difference. Your life will not be wasted in this kingdom if you live with an exile mentality that I choose now to obey my God. I will not bow. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, your key responsibility is to give God his glory and make his glory known. And the best way you can do that is to yield your body, yield your soul, yield your mind, rather than bow down. Nebuchadnezzar could see it in those three men. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who threw away the king's command at risk of dying, at risk of being thrown into the furnace, rather than disobey, rather than dishonor their God." So tonight, obedience is a proactive choice, not a reactive response. Secondly, obedience leads to the expansion of God's renown in the world. And finally, obedience declares that God is mighty to save. Your obedience declares that God alone is mighty to save. Read and remind yourself again from chapter 3. We'll start reading from 29. We pick up where Nebuchadnezzar makes his decree. "Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." There is no other God who is mighty to save like this God. These men's obedience set the stage for God to demonstrate His awesome power. And yes, their faith and their trust led them to believe that even if God did not show up, they would not bow anyway, but God did. And God demonstrated on that day that He is a God who is mighty to save. This story is a great story of three men who had great faith, but God is the star of this story. When God shows up, every other character in this story fades into the background. Their faith was commendable, and we should look to copy it. We should look to implement it. But see God as the star of this story. He is the hero of this story. God showed up and God was mighty to save. God is unmatched and He is unparalleled. God is without equal in all of creation. And He wants everyone to know it. He wants you to know it. And maybe, again, I say tonight, there may be someone who has come to this camp, maybe someone who's sitting right now, and you have never experienced that God is mighty to save. Then I want to call out to you tonight. I want to encourage you tonight. Submit your heart and your life to a God who will save, who does save, who has saved. And we'll hear testimonies over the course of this week. And we'll hear stories of people where God has showed up in their life, not only in salvation, but in the general course of their life. Can you imagine that? The God of creation who looked down onto empty space and said, "Let there be light," and light shone. The God who is able to form from nothing all that is. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who has always existed and who always will exist. And He chooses to hear your prayer. He involves Himself in my pitiful, insignificant life. And that as I call out to Him, that I don't call to Him as some distant God, but Abba Father. A God who is near. A God who has made Himself known. A God who is mighty to save. So if you have never experienced God in that way, can I encourage you tonight, seek Him. He will be found. Call to Him, He will answer. Knock, He will respond. He is mighty to save. Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of all the reasons right now that you're thinking of, God could not save me. He can. He longs to. He calls for it. He gave his own son so it could happen. Obedience declares that God is mighty to save. Even though we have already looked at these verses, I want you to read again from Revelation chapter 5. Just the opening verses. Revelation 5, starting from verse 1. John's peek into heaven. John's insight that he was given of how things will be. And we read these words. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" Can you imagine that scene in heaven? I know our imaginations are poor, decrepit things in this age of technology. But just for a moment, stretch it for a little bit. Imagine with me for a moment that scene in heaven. The throne of God in all its power, and the majesty and awe of the presence of the God of this universe and all things, seated on the throne. And see the scroll, a great scroll rolled up and sealed. The image of these wax seals or some form of fastener so that the scroll could not be opened until the right time. And then imagine with me again a mighty angel. Now, I don't know how you imagine angels, but this is a mighty angel. And he proclaims in a loud voice in the throne room of heaven, and the challenge goes out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So when the challenge rang out in the throne room of heaven, "Who is worthy?" There was silence. No one was worthy. There was no one. And John began to weep. Verse 4, "I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. There is only one mighty to save. There is only one mighty to open the scroll of history and all of God's redemptive work from the moment the creation started through the day that it finally finds its fulfillment in heaven. There is only one. And he is mighty to save. So settle in your mind today that Jesus is the Savior. He stands alone as the one who can save you and I and this world from a lost eternity, and he is the only hope. He is our only hope. There is none other. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced a decision. with a very real consequence, a fiery furnace. And I think it would be cliche of me to start to say, what is the furnace that you're facing in your life? But nonetheless, you're facing challenges. We all are. All exiles do. All pilgrims face the challenge of, will I conform? Will I bow down? And there are consequences to that choice. There are consequences to our willingness to obey and choose tonight whom you will serve. But settle in your mind today that Jesus is mighty to save. Obedience is a proactive choice, not a reactive response. Obedience leads to the expansion of God's renown in the world. And obedience declares that God is mighty to save. So what is left to do now is to make that choice. Will I bow to Him alone? And I can't make that. Nor can your parents, nor can your heritage, nor can your denomination. But you can. So let me pray for you. Father, as we hear once again a story so familiar to many of us, Lord, awaken in our hearts a love for you. For you are mighty to save. That in your mighty works, in your wondrous ways, that we would see a God who involves himself in our life and calls us to follow him. Calls us to live the life of a pilgrim and an exile who will bow to no other apart from you. And Lord, if there are some here tonight who have never bowed their knee to you, I pray tonight that you would work gently in their hearts, that you would call to them and make yourself known to them in such a way that they could not ignore you, and that they would bow tonight. And that for each one of us who know you as Savior, Lord, I pray that you would teach us each day to know you as Lord. That you would strengthen us for the choices that we will all face. Lord, help us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transform us through your word, so that we might be your people, that your glory might be in renown in this world, and that it would be declared that you are mighty to save. For your sake and for your glory, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.